Well, thank you very much for your invitation to come and share God's word with you. I count it a privilege, and it's nice to be back again amongst you just sharing God's word. Having said that, my heart did miss a beat when Alan asked the deacons and the elders to come to the front. I thought, good grief, what have I done wrong? Are they going to carry me out of the chapel? But I survived. So thank you very much for that little scare. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 10. The book of Numbers, chapter 10. We're going to read from verse 29. Numbers, chapter 10, verse 29 through to verse 32. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he said to him, "I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kinsmen." So Moses said, "Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." Well, this is God's word, and we thank him for it. Let me commence by giving you a few words about a Canadian who was very prominent in the 20th century, a man called Art Linkletter. But then he changed citizenship. He became an American, became a well-known radio producer in the States. But he had a very influential friend. And one day that friend phoned him and said, "Art, could you give me a day? I want to show you something." And so they agreed a day, and when they met, they set off and began to drive for about 25 miles outside the city. Having arrived at their destination, they both got out of the car, and Art said to his friend, well, what is it? Because as he looked around, there was nothing, just a few shacks. He said a few horses were grazing, and that was it. He said, "What is it?" "Well," said his friend, "I've bought this. I bought it. And this is what I want to do." And so he shared his dream with Art Linkletter. "Well, where do I come into it?" he said. "Well," he said, "the money that I have has virtually gone to buy this land and to get this project going. But I wonder if you'd like to buy the adjoining land." "What do you mean, buy it?" "Well, can't you see? In a few years, there'll be restaurants, there'll be houses here, there'll be business, there'll be lots of apartments. Why don't you buy into my dream?" Let me quote you what Art Linkletter actually said. What could I say? I knew he was wrong. I knew that he had let his dream get the best of his common sense. So I mumbled something about a tight money situation and promised that I would go home and think about it later. He said, "I'd no sooner said that when my friend said, 'No, I want a decision before you get back in the car.'" "A decision? Well, I'm sorry. I can't buy this land. I just think it's absolutely crazy." Looking back, Art Linkletter said, "When I stood there with Walt Disney, I realized I'd made the biggest mistake in my life, because he was right. In a few years' time, that area, which I could have bought, was filled with people, businesses, apartments, and restaurants. A great decision, but he missed it." Do you know, the life is full of opportunities for us that we say, "Do I take it or do I reject it? What do I do?" And I guess all of us could probably stand here and say, regrets, I've had a few. Too few to mention. Decisions that I made that in hindsight were the wrong decision. And likewise, when we turn to the Word of God, we find people who were given a wonderful opportunity to make the right decision, but sadly made the wrong decision. And that is the case of this man here in Numbers chapter 10 called Hobab. Maybe you've never seen him before and don't even know who he is. So let me just say a few simple things about him, and then we'll get straight into the text. We've all heard of Moses, the one that God used to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. A most fascinating character. We know he was brought up in Pharaoh's court by Pharaoh's daughter. And then he saw something that grieved him. Even though he was brought up as an Egyptian, in his heart he was a Hebrew. And he saw an Egyptian beating one of his own people, and something within him said, this is wrong. And so he rebelled. And he hit the Egyptian. He killed him. Did he mean to? I was once visiting a man in prison who killed a man. It was a very interesting kind of discussion I had with him. I said, why are you here? He said, I killed a man. I said, what do you mean? He said, I hit him. Deliberately. No, it was self-defense. And I'm here for manslaughter. Did Moses really intend to kill this Egyptian? I don't know. But he certainly killed him, and he had to flee for his life. And so for the next 40 years, he lived in the wilderness looking after people's sheep. The man who was very kind to him was a man called Jethro. He was a Midianite. The Midianites were interesting people. By and large, they were quite brutish. But they were very kind to Moses. And it just so happened that Jethro had a girl called Zipporah. Her friends called her Zippy. She had a brother called Hobad. Well, he married Zipporah. And then God called him to go back to Egypt and to lead his people out. We know the story, the Exodus. In fact, we read one of the plagues as we gather around the Lord's table. 10 plagues in all, which basically was God dismantling Egypt. It's like Genesis chapter 1 in reverse. An inch by inch, God dismantled the whole of the Egyptian empire until there was absolutely nothing left. And then God brought his people out, crossed the Red Sea, and then he said, I want you to stay here at this mountain for a while. I've got a few things to say to you. And they stayed there for about 12 months. While they were there, God revealed his law to Moses and what the future held. And then he said, I think you've been here long enough. Break camp. Put up those tent pegs. Roll up your tents. Get ready to move. We're going to the promised land. Just before they were about to go, up turned Hobad. Zipporah's brother. Moses' brother-in-law. And they had a good chat. And that is what we find here. And at the end of their conversation, we're only given a smattering of what was said. At the end of their conversation, Moses said, why don't you come with us? Go on. Why don't you come with us? We're going to better things. And Hobad said, no. I'm going back to my people. And I'm going back to my land. What a massive mistake. Now, this is 3,500 years ago, and you say, well, to be honest, I don't find myself in a wilderness, and I'm certainly not a Hobad. What's this got to do with you and me? You know, God's word is full of amazing principles that no matter how old they are, they're still very, very relevant. And what I want to do is just take hold of these four verses here in Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, and just say five simple things. By the time I get to the end, you will go, do you know something? Why didn't I see those here? They're so simple, they're so straightforward, but you know, they're so relevant. Here's the first thing. Number one, a pilgrim people. God said, Moses, break camp. You're on the move. They were just literally about a fortnight from the promised land. Little did they realize they had another 14,000 days to wander in the wilderness through disobedience. But anyway, they were a pilgrim people. They could come out of Egypt. They were on the move. And their destination was the promised land. When you read your way through scripture, God's people are always a pilgrim people. They're always a pilgrim people. It begins there in the book of Genesis, where we have this wonderful account of Enoch, who walked with God. This idea of walking with God, contrary to what was going on in the culture and the civilization in which he lived. And Enoch walked with God. He was flexible. It was Campbell Morgan, I think, who first came out with that lovely story. I love the insight. He said, one day, God and Enoch walked together for so long that at the end of the day, God said to Enoch, do you know something? You're nearer my house than yours. Why don't you come home? And it says, God took him. And then when you come to the patriarchs, you think of Abraham. He was established in the era of the Chaldees, part of the Mesopotamian basin. And God said, Abraham, sell your house. For the rest of your life, I want you to live in a tent. Because you are now a pilgrim. And so this man who was established in Mesopotamian civilization spent the rest of his life living like a Bedouin in a tent. Why did God make these people do that? Because he wanted us to realize that when people become connected with God, they are a mobile people that have come from, they are going to, and at the moment they're in a position of transit. And isn't that true of the church? What is the church? When Peter was speaking about the church in his letter, he said, we are a called out people. And how interesting, your pastor was speaking about light and darkness. He has called us out of darkness, said Peter, into his marvelous light, to let people know who are in the dark, there is hope in Jesus Christ. We are a pilgrim people. So often we get locked up in buildings. And I thank God for buildings. Do not get me wrong. And I would rather worship in a building than a field. We can get sometimes so locked up in our buildings, they take all our money, all our time, all our resources, and we go nowhere. And then sometimes, I've seen this happen, communities move and churches are isolated. But because they're locked into buildings, they can't move. And to move, wow. It's almost committing the abomination of desolation. Listen, God hasn't committed himself to buildings. He's committed himself to people. And anybody who claims to be a child of God is a pilgrim on the move. They have come from where? From Egypt. They're going where? To better things. And at the moment, they're in transit. I think the greatest bit of literature that illustrates this has to be Pilgrim's Progress. You've got to read that once in your life. You have to. Imagine meeting John Bunyan in heaven. And you say to him, who are you? And he says, you don't know me? Did you not read my book? And you say, what book? Oh, what a way to start your eternity. So read Pilgrim's Progress before the end of 2025. But that's it. Pilgrim's Progress. Progress. We're pilgrims. We're on a move. And it's interesting, he makes a journey alone. He makes it alone. There is no salvation in community. If you understand anything about the Amish people, salvation is a communal thing. And to be part of the community means you're in. And if you disagree, you are shunned. But when it comes to the things of God, we thank God for the church. Of course we do. We thank God for brothers and sisters who were traveling with us. And as you read Pilgrim's Progress, other people traveled with him. But he made that journey alone initially. And at the end of the day, I've come to realize this. Salvation is a personal thing. It really is. Thank God for people who walk with us, of course. But have you noticed this? You come into this world on your own. And you leave it on your own. And when you stand before God, you stand alone. What a moment that's going to be. When you and I stand before God alone. And then he says to us, well, well. And so we are a pilgrim people. I just want to ask you very simply and very gently, has God brought you out of the Egypt of the world in which we live? I'm not saying are you a member of a convent or an abbey. Now, God takes us out of the world, and then he takes the world out of us, and then he puts us back into the world in order that we may influence the world, to say to the world, don't live in the world, but come and live in the world that God has brought me in, because this is a wonderful world with a glorious destination. And so Jesus in John 17, he says, Father, I don't pray that these be removed from the world, because the world has to hear about the Lord Jesus. But Lord, take the world out of my heart. And I ask you a very simple question. Has God done that to you? Has God saved you? Has done something in your soul that makes you say, do you know, this world is not my home? Or in the words of another old hymn, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Has God taken you out of that world? Has he given you a vision of that which is to come? And then said, in the meantime, you're a pilgrim. Keep flexible. We all have stories and illustrations that we read up in Christian books that we come across in life that always warm our hearts. And the first time I read this, it kind of resonated in my heart. I could tell it you every week because it means so much to me. There was a missionary at the beginning of the 20th century by the name of Henry Morrison. He spent his life in Africa with his wife, laboring in the gospel for 40 years. And he came from a church in New York. And after 40 years, it was time to come home. You know, he'd spent himself, he'd finished his work, and others needed to pick up the baton. So he was coming home from Africa. It just so happened that Theodore Roosevelt was on the same boat traveling from Africa to New York. But of course, being well protected and, you know, didn't mix with the hoi-polloi, as it were. You know, but anyway, as they were coming up the Hudson River and pulling into New York, as Henry Morrison was kind of leaning over the boat thinking, this is New York, the first time I've seen it in 40 years, never had a furlough, he heard the band playing. And he said to his wife, I can't believe it. The church has sent a band for us. He was really moved. We haven't been forgotten. And then when the boat pulled in, he suddenly realized the band was for the president. And not one person was there from the church. And he said to his wife, can you believe it? We served God for 40 years. And not one person from the church comes to say, welcome home, Mr. and Mrs. Morrison. He got very upset until his wife said, Henry, we're not home yet. We're not home. And friends, we're not home yet, but we're a day's march nearer home. And when we get home, Peter tells us we should be given this abundant entrance into the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? You have to believe that by faith, thinking, wow, that when I go, this abundant entrance will be given to me into the presence of God. Why? Because he's taken me out of the Egypt of this world. He's been with me on the journey all the way through, and now I'm home. We are a pilgrim people. But then secondly, an illustrious invitation. Before the children of Israel then set out to go to the promised land, Moses said to his brother-in-law, Hobad, why don't you join us? Come on the journey. Come on, throw your lot in with us and let's move. And maybe he said, I don't know, in the white spaces, his sister's here. She's here, why don't you come? Two things stand out about this invitation. The first is this, it was an opportunity of salvation. It was an opportunity of salvation. Come and join us. There's no getting away from the fact that God had been doing great things for these pilgrim people. I mean to say, he'd brought them out of Egypt. He had opened the Red Sea and then closed it, and not one of God's people drowned. And then once they got onto the other side of the Red Sea, there was singing, there was rejoicing and things of that nature. And then, oh, there was grumbling. Bitter water. Oh, I can't believe it. I thought this was going to be wonderful, following the Lord. Oh no, there's bitter water. They mumbled about it. But then God turned the bitter water into sweet water. Wow. And when you read of the history of the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, it almost seems to be that God was doing thing after thing after thing. Amazing. Hobart knew some of this. Come and join us. I'm not asking you to join a dying people. I'm not asking you to sort of give your allegiance to a God who is so weak, that is so ineffective, that you can ignore him. I'm asking you to follow the God who has done all this, and he cares for us. Come. When you turn to the New Testament, I think the most powerful word that you'll find in the New Testament is the word come. Go through the Gospels and underline the number of times the Lord Jesus said to people, come. Just come. Come. On one occasion, he stood up in the temple, and it was the great day of the feast. And on that day, the high priest would take hold of a silver laver that was filled with water, and he would pour it out. Just a little cupful. And as he was doing that, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, if anybody who's listening to me thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And if you do so, out of your innermost being will flow a river, not a cup, a river of living water. Come. In Matthew's gospel, he said this, are you weary? Are you tired with religion? Keeping all these rules and regulations and pleasing the Pharisees and the scribes. Are you worn out? Come to me. I'll give you rest. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when you get to the last chapter in the book of Revelation, right at the very end, it's come. The bride says, come. The church says, come. The Spirit says, come. Come. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. And friends, the invitation is still the same. It's not come and join the church. It's come and join the people of God whose eyes are on the Lord. Could you imagine if Hobart had said to Moses, well, okay, Moses, sell it to me. What do you mean? Join you. What's all that about? Well, listen, we're a people who've been brought out. We've been forgiven. We've been saved from death. God has just done some wonderful things in the wilderness, even though we've been here only a short time. He's given us his word. He's promised us great things. Does that excite you? Imagine if Hobart had said, well, I don't believe that stuff, but I'll join you. He might as well have stayed with his people. And friends, it's no use joining the church if you don't believe this stuff. We must believe that Jesus came into the world to be our Savior. We must. We must believe that on the cross he paid the price for our sins. We must believe that 3 days later he physically rose again from the dead. We must believe that he ascended back to glory and that then he sent the Holy Spirit. We must believe he's coming again. This is our hope. It's not a matter of, you know something? There's the Train Spotting Club. There's the Morris Minor Club. There's the WI. There's the Young Farmers and there's the church. Some folk like a bit of football. Some folk like a bit of rugby. Some folk are getting excited. Wimbledon's coming. And the church is just another organization. My friends, it's nothing of the sort. The church is a community of people who say, God has done great things in Jesus Christ. And we cannot live without him. I find the Lord Jesus Christ the most attractive, fascinating person I've ever met in my entire life. I've been looking at him for over 6 decades. I've met thousands of people. I've read thousands of books, and I tell you this, I never tire of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people bore me silly after 5 minutes. But this man, he's unbelievable. He's the only one who came into this world to be my Saviour and has forgiven me again and again and again. And says, David, I will never let you go. And then people turn around and say, isn't Christianity boring? Listen, much of church life is boring because it's just self-affirming activity. But Jesus Christ is not boring. And the invitation is this, come. Come and stand with him. And stand with those who have been captivated by Jesus Christ. And come on this journey with us, which has a glorious end. But also it was an opportunity not only for salvation, it was also an opportunity of service. How about, if you come and join us, you can be like eyes. What a thing to say to a man. Well, after all, this man was a desert dweller. And you know, when people are brought up in an environment, they can see things that other people can't see. And I'm quite certain there's people in this country community who would be interested to see how a townie would respond. You see, when you're brought up in this environment, you see things like no one else. Just like when a mechanic lifts the bonnet of your car, he sees things that you can't see. I had a heating engineer come to my house a few weeks ago. I thought our boiler was perfect. He lifted the lid and said, look at this. It's finished. There was water everywhere. I'm thinking, good grief. I didn't plan for this. I would never have seen it. And here's a man. He's brought up in the desert. Moses said, if you join us, you can be like a pair of eyes. You can show us things. And now don't get me wrong. God was in charge, but God amazingly works through people. And when you join the people of God, it's not only an opportunity of salvation, it's also an opportunity of service. And God says, I can work through you. And I can do something through you that maybe I can't do through somebody else. So we've had a man come into church this morning. He's given the right hand of fellowship. If we're being biblical, we should then give him the left hand of a job. Isn't that true? That all of God's people are working together. And I wonder, if you stopped coming to this church, what job would stop being done? Or are you just pew fodder? You go, this is great being on the journey. I love people making all the decisions. Just keep me on the back row. Don't want to get too involved. Just kind of just shuffle along every week. We have good weeks and bad weeks. No. You can be a pair of eyes for this church. You can be a pair of hands. You can be a pair of ears. You can be a heart. Lord, what do you want me to do? And when you see the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, that was the very thing he said. When God said to him, he said, Lord, and what do you want me to do? It's natural. And so here's this wonderful invitation. Come and be saved, but also come and give us your eyes. Sanctify them, that God can then work through them. Thirdly, a realistic reassurance. God, through Moses, promised Hobad two things. Number one, deliverance. Number two, delight. You say, what is the deliverance? If you understand, and you can check all this out in Exodus and Numbers, this family came from the Midianites. And when you read the history of the Midianites, it's not good. In the end, the Midianites as a whole tried to seduce the people of God. And God had to judge them. And God had to wipe them out. Scripture's silent on this. I don't know. Was he alive when God said, enough is enough from these Midianite people. Wipe them out. I don't know. The Bible's silent. If he was alive, he was wiped out. If he died, he was spared it. But these people that he lived with were under judgment. They didn't know it, but it was just down the road. Read the book of Numbers. It gives me no pleasure to say this, but I believe it. We're living in a world that's under the judgment of God. And the people who die outside of Jesus Christ are going to a lost eternity. I don't like it, but it's the truth. There are many things that are true that we don't like, you know? But I have to accept them. Can't fight against them. And here is the fact that we have in Scripture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. There is such a thing as being eternally lost. And the older I get, the more I think about it. What it must be like to be eternally lost from God's grace. Now, there are some clever people these days in the Christian church who say, oh, no, 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 you've misunderstood. One thinks of a man several decades ago, a man called William Barclay. William Barclay was a universalist. I've got his article at home. It's in my in-tray. It sat there for 25 years. I couldn't believe it when I read it, and I thought, I'm not going to file this. I may lose it. It's got to be in my in-tray. And on a regular basis, I read what William Barclay said. Doesn't matter. We're all going to get there. Doesn't matter. Well, friends, if that is the case, why are you wasting your life coming to this chapel listening to me? Get a life. It'll all come together in the end. My dear friends, that's not what the Lord Jesus taught. And then a man called John Stott from Old Souls Langham Place, he taught annihilation. And many people now buy into that. No, no, there's no such thing as eternal judgment. God has just put your lights out. So it really doesn't matter. You can live how you want. He will then judge you, and then that's the end of you. My dear friends, as palatable as that may seem, there is no such thing as annihilationism or universalism. There is a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. And that's why my Savior came. Otherwise, why do you think he came? Have you thought about that? Why on earth did the Lord Jesus Christ come and die on a cross? To give us an example of what? No, no. He came to pay a price we could not pay. And he came to take damnation for us in all its fullness, that we may live in God's amazing grace. It was Rabbi Duncan. He wasn't a rabbi, he was a Scottish theologian, but he looked like a rabbi. And if you've ever seen a picture of him, you'll say, I understand where that title came from. He has a wonderful expression. He says, so much love, and yet there's still a hell. So much love, and yet there's still a hell. And here's a man who says, you know, Moses, I hear what you're saying, but I'd rather be with my own people. Did he realize what was down the road for his people? And who in our country really realizes what there is after death? Most folk these days think that it's a party or an endless pub crawl. And have you noticed these days, everyone who dies is looking down on us. And I want to say, where's your evidence for that? Where's your theology? No, no. There is an eternity outside of Christ. But also there's an eternity with Christ. And here he said, come and join us. No, I'd rather go with my own people. He said, but listen, if you do come with us, think of these great delights. We will treat you well. Why? For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. Come, he says. God's promised us wonderful things. You say, what are those wonderful things? Read the end of Leviticus. Read the end of the book of Deuteronomy. God lists all the wonderful things that he was going to do them for them. And you can imagine Moses listing these to Hobab, saying, come on, Hobab, this is what God has promised. What has God promised us? If you are sitting here thinking, never thought I'd hear this kind of stuff in a chapel on a Sunday morning. Okay, sell it to me. What are these good things that you talk about? That if you join us, this will be yours. Okay, are you ready? Eternal righteousness. Reconciliation. Redemption. Forgiveness. Access to God. Pardon. Holiness. Glory. Regeneration. Eternal life. A living Savior. A heavenly Father. An indwelling Comforter. Adoption. Victory over Satan. A book that speaks to us, the Word of God. Purpose for life. The joy of the Holy Spirit. Life more abundant. Peace with God. This is the first course. Drunk the main course. And then he says, I promise you an eternity with me, with no sin, no suffering, no sadness, no sorrow, no separation. Are you getting the picture? I tell you this, no political party on the face of the earth comes anywhere near this. You look at all our politicians who are floundering to try and sort out the world's problems. And I listen to their promises. They're as hollow as the bottom of an ice cream cornet. And then I listen to what God has said. And he says, David, this is yours. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he lists them. And I say to you, okay, just suppose the Labour Party changes its view and gives you £300 winter fuel allowance. Just suppose Rachel Reeves doesn't attack your ISA. Just suppose she brings down the tax rate. Just suppose all these wonderful things that you dream of happen. It's only for time. But in Jesus Christ, these are wonderful things for the whole of eternity. And still people say, no, I'd rather the things of time. Fourthly, what I've called an appalling abnegation. An appalling abnegation. He said, I will not go, but will depart to my own land and to my kinsmen. Hobab, I really don't want to be rude to you. But what a fool. What a fool. When you could have gone with the people of God. I then found myself saying, I wonder why he didn't want to go, but would rather go back to his own people. Can I just speculate? I wonder if he didn't want to leave family and friends. Oh, I appreciate his sister was there. Yeah, but she's been a bit different since she's been hanging around with that man. But you know, these people are my people. Surprising how many people refuse to follow Jesus Christ because of family and friends. Listen, we are told to love our families. That's biblical. It's good to have friends. But listen, never let your family or your friends come between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. The Lord Jesus spoke about that. He said, following me may cause a division between mother and daughter and father and son. And I've met many people over my time as a Christian who, on becoming a Christian, have been disowned by their family. Get out. You're not welcome here. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. I wonder if he was a bit reluctant to leave family and friends. I wonder if he was unwilling to risk his future. Moses, that sounds great. But I hope you don't mind me saying, it does sound a little bit pie in the sky. Prove it to me. Well, I can't. You've got to take it by faith. No, I'm not ready for that now. I've got to go back. I cannot prove to you anything from Scripture. Let me shock you. I can't. I can argue it. But we are saved by faith. We live by faith. And Paul tells us the day is going to come when we won't need faith because we'll see face to face. But until that day comes, we have to live by faith. But you know something? When the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart, to have that witness of the Spirit is greater than seeing with your eyes. I wasn't there when Jesus Christ was crucified, but I know through the Spirit he died on that cross for me. I wasn't there when he rose again from the dead, but I know by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is alive. And listen, I know he's coming again. I know it. Why? Because I'm clever? No. Because I'm smart? No. Why do you know, David? Because the Spirit witnesses. And I live by faith. Do you know something? My entire life is trusting a man I've never seen. I've never seen him. And I don't mean to be sort of ordinary that I disappoint you, but I've never heard the voice of the Lord. I've never been walking up in the middle of the night and the voice says, David, this is God speaking. Well, I've heard people who've said they've heard those kind of things. I'm suspicious. I've had very strong impressions. I've been incredibly challenged through God's word as I've read it and as I've sat under preaching, but I've never seen the Lord Jesus. I've never heard his voice. But one day, these eyes will see him. And these ears will hear him. And this heart will beat in his presence. And what I know by faith, I will see by sight. How about, come and join us? No. I think I'll stay with my own people. And then one final thought. I wonder if it was because of his unwillingness to lose his fame. You see, his father, who had several names, Jethro, Reuel, he was a priest of Midian. Ooh, priest. He had status among the Midianites. And I wonder if he had that kind of family status. Ooh, these are a spiritual family. These are a religious family. These people have got Judas. No, I don't want to lose that. You see, if I come and join you, I'd just be ordinary Hobart. You know, some people love to be big fish in little ponds. It's everywhere. Even comes into the church. They love to be big fish in little ponds rather than be a little fish in a big pond. And sometimes it's that kind of mentality that makes people refuse to let go. Maybe that was the reason. I don't know. But one final thought, what I've called an earnest exhortation. We're told that Moses pleaded with him. Please, he said, please do not leave. Wonder how Zipporah felt when she saw her brother go back. Wonder how Moses felt when he saw this man that he'd known for many years when he lived among them, saying, no, I'm going back to my people. Please don't! No. Moses, I've made my decision. Don't put any pressure. I'm going. I really wish you well. I'm not here to put any pressure on you. I can't do that. Sometimes it's difficult to even put pressure on yourself. But I just earnestly plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you that you open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I take you at your word, and I'm willing to follow you, for you said, I am the way. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying it'll be an easy road. I'm not saying that you'll have all the answers. I have so many questions. I've had some disappointments, but I tell you this, never with him. For he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And I plead with you, leave your people, leave the world, and stand with Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I've never seen you, I've never heard you, but one day I will see you. And when I see you and look back, I'll say, Lord, it was worth every step of the journey. A young man was studying the classics in Dublin University. This young man so impressed his lecturer that the lecturer said to him, I'm amazed that a first-year student is so well-versed in Greek and in Latin and in the classics. He said, has someone been tutoring you? He said, yes, my uncle. Your uncle? Oh, yes, he's fluent. He's fluent in Greek. He's an interesting man. Is he a professor? No, he isn't. Any chance I could meet him? Yeah. And so this student wrote to his uncle and said, Uncle, my professor wants to meet you. He's impressed with the fact that you've taught me well in Greek and in the classics. So in walked William Kelly. William Kelly was an exclusive brethren, but a very gifted, a very eloquent, and a well-read man. And so the professor in Dublin sat down with this exclusive preacher, William Kelly, and said, Sir, I'm impressed with your nephew's understanding of these things. How did you know this? Ah, he said, I taught myself. What for, he said? Well, to understand Scripture and to teach the Word of God. What a waste, said the professor. What a waste. You could have any job open up to you in university with your understanding of the classics and Greeks, said William Kelly. No, no, no. That doesn't interest me. I'm more interested in understanding the things of God. My dear friends, I say to you very, very simply, look to Jesus Christ. He's our only hope. Look, and if you look, you will live. He's a wonderful Savior. Follow him, and one day your eyes will open. They'll be on stalks, and you'll say like the Queen of Sheba, well, the half was never told. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for the day that the Holy Spirit broke into our lives and showed us that living among the Midianites will go nowhere. In fact, we'll experience judgment. But following Jesus Christ and being part of the pilgrim people will be a different story altogether. I thank you, Father, for every person in this chapel this morning who's on the journey. They have been captivated by Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. Help them, Lord, on the journey. Help them, Lord. And I pray that some of the words I've spoken this morning may just underline those truths in their heart to say, thank you, Lord, that will keep me going another week. But for those who are dithering, who are part of the company but are not on the journey, I ask and pray, may the Holy Spirit melt their hearts and may them say, oh Lord Jesus, what a fool I've been. All that I have, I can lose in a second. but to have you is to have eternal life. Father, take hold of these stumbling words and use them for the glory of your name, for the encouragement of your people, and for the saving of lost Hobabs. Because I ask it in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.